Thank you. You may have a seat. Good morning. Good morning. My name's Tyson. I'm one of the elders here. Welcome to Restored. If you're new here, this is the first time for you today. We want to especially welcome you here today, and we're proud of you for braving these treacherous elements and getting out here, although it is a little bit nasty out there. It's kind of a weird view from up here, isn't it? Never done this before. I'm taller than everyone. That never happens. So, no, good morning, seriously. We are 1 week away from Christmas. 7 days from today is Christmas Day. I can't believe it. I think I bought, a pair of socks for somebody, but that's about it. So, sorry, kids. All your dreams are dashed. So, no, we're really glad you're here today, and I'm just really excited about today. I've preached several times here at Restored, and I don't know how Pastor Rob does it, because, when we fill in for him on Sundays, it's always a challenge, of course. And I'd love to say that every time I preach, I feel like I have a specific word from the Lord that I'm supposed to speak to but that wouldn't be true. You try really hard and you pray and you study and you put your put all your effort in, and you have to just trust the Lord with what he gives you. But I think today I really felt, since from the very get-go, that there was something specific that the Lord really wanted me to share today. So I'm really excited to come today, and I wish I could say it's every time, but it's not. So I don't know how Rob does it every day or every week in, week out to come and bring such a powerful word, because that's challenging. I'm excited today. So we are going to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, and kind of put a thumb in there or something in there and hold that spot. We're going to be there for the majority of the day today. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this beautiful day, God. I just, every time I see the ground covered with fresh snow and the sun shining and the snow glistening and the beauty that it is, God, you can't help but just remember your scriptures, God, your gospel, your truth, that our sins are washed white as snow, the purest white that can be seen, Lord. And so it's just such a beautiful morning to come and just remember your goodness and your love for us in this Christmas season, this season of Advent, God. And Lord, it just brings my heart joy to look out and see and remember your love, and God, that while we were still sinners, you come and you died for us. And God, we are so undeserving of your love and grace. And God, we are so thankful that you have given it anyway. And so I just pray today, Lord, may your Holy Spirit anoint my lips. God, may I speak words of truth and grace and love over us today, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come in power today, and may you take the words that you've given to me, and may they rest on the hearts of the men and women of your church. So we love you, Jesus. Be glorified in us today. Lord, it's in Jesus' precious and beautiful name that we rejoice and pray. Amen. All right. Well, Jimmy last week introduced everybody, and some of us have seen it before. If you've seen it before, this will be a repeat. If you haven't, welcome to the Advent wreath. So the Advent wreath it goes back several, probably centuries, we got a little crooked candle here, don't we? Oh, whatever. Several centuries, and there's a lot of the Advent wreath serves a specific purpose. So you've got a wreath. Everybody knows what a wreath is. It's round, and the wreath being round represents the unending. There's no beginning, no end. It's a circle. And so the unending nature of God. And then you've got five candles, three purple, a pink, and a white. And so Jimmy last week kind of introduced that the first candle of the Advent wreath, let me make sure I have them right, and the first week is anticipation. The first candle is the anticipation candle. We light the first candle looking forward to the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Ah, that's quite a torch. There we go. The second candle is the Annunciation candle. We light the second candle to announce the birth of the Savior King, as the angel Gabriel announced to Mary and the angels announced to the shepherds. And then last week, if you remember, Jimmy talked about affirmation. And the third candle is the affirmation candle. We light the third candle to recognize that by sending the Messiah, God has affirmed and fulfilled the promises that he made to humanity. So there's three of them. So this week is arrival. That's what we're going to talk about today, is arrival. So we're going to talk more about that one later. So we'll come back to that. And then the middle candle, the white candle, is the Christ candle. And so that's lit on Christmas Day, and it just represents Christ. It's white. It's pure. It's his coming into the world. And so that is what the Advent wreath symbolizes. And so it is given to us, you know, throughout church history as just a visual reminder of the season of Advent and the different weeks throughout the season of Advent to remind us that what we're praising, what we're rejoicing in this season. And so I need those visual reminders. So keep that in mind as we keep walking forward today, and we're going to come back to it closer to the end. So go ahead and open your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. Do we have slides? Okay. So just to give you a little bit of background on Isaiah here. Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. Isaiah's call to ministry happened in Isaiah chapter 6:1. It tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died. And so that was around, historians can tell us that was around the year 740 BC. The latest recorded event that happened while Isaiah was still alive, that Isaiah wrote about, was the death of, if I get this right, Sennacherib, which is in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 38, which that was around the year 680 BC. So you've got a span 740 BC to 680 BC. Remember, we're BC, so we're counting down to zero and then going back up from where we are. So that's what, 40, 60 years-ish? So here's this. So around 60 years. So chapter 7 of Isaiah, they can tell us that was written in about the year 735 BC. I found this chart and I kind of tried to, we'll see it again later. But biblical historians are able to use the Bible, the scriptures, different manuscripts, different historical texts, and be pretty stinking accurate with their dates on, you know, they can't tell us what month, but they'll tell us it was about 740 BC. It was about, you know, they get to really close estimates on what their dates. And so they can get back, you know, all the way back to creation, where it goes, or if you're a, you know, old earth or new earth. I don't want to get into that today, but, you know, from Adam to Seth, to all through Adam to Noah, through past through Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you kind of see over there toward the right a little bit, it says the times of the judges in Judah, and you can see King David comes into the picture, and then his descendants, and the line of David is all those little dashes with names underneath that. I'll blow that up for you a little bit later so you can see it closer, but I just wanted you to see that when I say these dates, they're able to really closely estimate when these things were written. And so we're looking at a text today that was written, and best they can tell, the year 735 BC. And the way that they know that is because in Isaiah chapter 7, the very first verse says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah." And so it gives us the name of the king that was in place at that time. And so we can tell by when Ahaz started his ministry, and then it goes on to tell us that son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So they can tell through the histories when this war happened. You notice we've got the king of Judah is Ahaz, and the king of Israel is Pekah. So this is when the kingdom of Israel was divided. The kingdom had been, you know, was divided prior to David. David reigned in Judah and then reigned in Israel, reigned in Judah 7 years and reigned in Israel for 33 and a half years or something like that. And so the kingdom came back together in the time of David. It went on through his descendants, through his line, and throughout, and in there again, the kingdom was divided again. I didn't look that up to tell you today, but so we're back at a time when the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah are separate kingdoms once again, and so you have two different kings. So the king of Syria and the king of Israel are coming to wage war against Jerusalem. Let's continue on. But they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, so it's talking, so Ahaz is the house of David, right? He's a descendant of David, so he's addressing Ahaz. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. So when you hear Ephraim, so I'll remind you, but the rest of the day, it'll refer to Ephraim. It's talking about the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, which, so that's the same, it's interchangeable. Ephraim or northern kingdom of Israel is the same thing. So when the house of David was told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Okay, so they're scared. They hear that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel are coming to attack them, and Ahaz gets scared, and the people, it says the people, his people get scared. They're trembling, they're shaking, they're afraid. Basically, their faith is weak. They don't trust that the Lord's going to protect them. You know, they don't trust that the Lord is good to his word, because there had been a promise made to David centuries before this, right? The king, that God made a promise that he was going to establish the throne of David forever, right? And so we can see that if we go to 2 Kings, you don't have to turn there. I'll put it up on the board, on the projector for you, or Jerry will. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7 through 9, it says, oh, sorry, I jumped ahead. I'm going to come back to that thought. So what did Ahaz do when he got scared? That's what it says in 2 Kings. So Ahaz's response to this is, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So Ahaz is scared. His people are scared. Ahaz's response to that is not to trust in God to save them and protect them. Ahaz's response to that is, hey, let me go hire somebody to fight for me. Now I'm gonna take all our gold, take the gold from the house of the Lord, and I'm gonna pay someone to protect me. He's trusting in the power of man rather than the power of God. Okay, so that's where Ahaz goes wrong in this instance. Now, throughout the text, you'll see in Kings, it really goes into pretty good detail. Ahaz was not a good guy. Ahaz was a terrible guy. Ahaz sacrificed his children to foreign gods to try to gain favor. So not a man after God's own heart, suffice it to say. And so here's at another point where Ahaz is not trusting the Lord, not turning to the Lord, but he turns to man. And he hires and pays off the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, if you can pronounce it better, go ahead. He pays him off and asks him to come and fight for him. And so the Lord's response to that is what in back in Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to pick it back up in verse 3. The Lord's response to that is to send Isaiah, the prophet, to Ahaz to encourage him, right? To try to strengthen him. So let's look at what the Lord says to Ahaz in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear and do not let your heart be faint. So the Lord sends Isaiah with a specific word for Ahaz, right? He tells him he doesn't need to be afraid. He tells him he doesn't need to fear this attack. He's trying to encourage him. And he doesn't just say that. He doesn't stop there. Let's keep going. He tells him, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand, referring to the two kings, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Ramaliah. Because Syriam with Ephraim, remember that's the northern kingdom, and the son of Ramaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And so their plan is to come and conquer Judah and establish their own king, somebody they want in place there. Now let's go back to the covenant that God made with David. Okay, so Ahaz is afraid that somebody's going to come and kick him out and put somebody else in place as king. But God has already said that's not going to happen. So 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, this is the Lord speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan. And the Lord tells him, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever, forever, forever. He tells him three times he's going to establish his throne forever. He's going to establish his house forever. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. Right? That's a promise from God to King David about his lineage. So when Ahaz is afraid of these kings, he is not trusting in that promise directly. He's saying, listen, these guys are going to kick me out and somebody else is going to be king. I need to do something to stop this. I'm going to go hire somebody. But God has already said, hey, don't be afraid of those guys. You have nothing to fear. Be strong. Don't be afraid. I'm trying to encourage him here. Now, I don't know. I may regret this. So there's like this study in the Bible, people that study, they call it numerology. Okay, if you have time to get into numerology, good for you. It's wonderful. It's interesting, but make sure you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself first before you worry about numerology. And so, but people that study numerology and those kind of things who assign specific meanings to numbers throughout the Bible. And so the number three in the Bible, they say it means completion. Or perfection. And so Jesus was in the grave how many days? 3 days. How many days was Noah in the whale? 3 days. I mean, so it just over and over. I mean, and there's like hundreds and hundreds of examples throughout the scriptures where it's 3 days, 3 years, 3 months, three times, so take that as you will. The thing is that God promised him three times that he was going to establish his kingdom, his throne, his house, three times, right? And so, I love what God said here is, do not be afraid of these smoldering stumps, these little things that are cut off already and are just burning to the ground and going to become ash. You know, just the visualization of that for me is intense. And so, don't be afraid of these smoldering stumps. So, let's continue in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. It's not going to happen. Period. Before the reasons we just talked about. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, the Lord gets very specific here, and within 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So that text kind of, I was like, what does that mean? So I looked in a couple other translations just to kind of understand that a little better. So where it tells Ahaz, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. In the NASB, the New American Standard, it says, it translates that as, if you will not believe, will not believe what the Lord is telling you, you surely shall not last. Basically, Ahaz, you're not going to be king for very long if you're not going to believe me. Or the Revised Standard Version says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So those kind of made it a little more clear to me as to what he was saying there. So basically he's telling Ahaz, is like, listen, this isn't going to happen. Within 65 years, Ephraim is not even going to be a people. It's going to be completely shattered. And if you're not going to believe me here, then I can't use you. I can't do it. I'm not going to establish you on the throne. I'm going to have to raise up a descendant that past you to establish this line. And so let's keep going in verse 10. The Lord keeps talking to Ahaz and challenges Ahaz. And I love how the Lord does this. And then we're going to get in. Well, let's just read it. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and told him, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, the Lord said, hear then, O house of David, talking to Ahaz, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So the Lord's saying, listen, if you're not even going to follow my command in this, if you're not going to trust me and believe me when I tell you that I've established this throne and no one else is going to sit on it, then I'm going to give you a sign, and I'm going to raise up. Let me not say that. The Lord will give you a sign, and this is what you're probably familiar with. Says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the Lord says, if you won't trust me, I'm going to raise up a line that will. If you won't believe and trust in the covenant that I've made and the power that I have, then I'm going to raise up a line that will. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It goes on in verse 15, says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. Yeah, anybody know what that means? What I gathered on that is Charles Spurgeon, who was really the only person I saw, every commentary I read trying to figure out what that meant, they just skipped right over that verse. I'm like, these punks. But good old Spurgeon, he talked about it. He talked about it actually like four paragraphs on it. That's the way Spurgeon writes. He talks about the curds and honey is basically the food of babies. Babies eat curds and honey. So he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. So what that's saying is, I'm going to raise up an Emmanuel. I'm going to raise up a son. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And as a baby, he's going to know good and evil and choose good. So basically, from the time he was born, you know, as a baby, he'll be able to know. And it goes on to say, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be deserted. So before he knows that, how to choose good, so before he's a baby, which means before this boy even comes, these kings are going to be gone. It's going to be deserted. There's not going to be anyone there, okay? So I talked earlier about Isaiah 7. We're going to get into this a little bit. Was recorded in year 700. This whole event took place in about the year 735 BC. So the Lord told him that said 65 years. How did he say it exactly? Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. So what happened? Well, this prophecy was in the year 735 BC. In the year 732 BC, Syria and King Rezin fell to Assyria, which Assyria, if you remember, is the kingdom that Ahaz turned to and paid off to come and fight for him. So Assyria conquered Syria and King Rezin in 732 BC. King Pekah and the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in the year 722 BC. So 13 years after this prophecy. So that's within 65. But it didn't just say the kingdoms will fall. It says the people will be shattered. So by 670 BC, which would be 65 years later, after the kingdom has been defeated, then the immigrants from Assyria begin flooding in. And so you've got an entire generation of Assyrians now that have grown up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the people that were establishing the northern kingdom of Israel are now shattered, and it's now Assyrian people that are living in the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, you see that? Okay. So the people that was there have been shattered. Now, verse 17 continues on. It says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So since the day that the kingdom split. Okay? And the Lord says, you see the big dash there, it says, the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria defeated Syria. King of Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom of Israel. And God tells Ahaz here is, I'm going to bring on days that you've never seen before. Days unlike any other. It's going to be terrible. And you know what it's going to be at the hand of? That same king, the one that you hired to go and fight your battles for you rather than trusting in me. That's the king that's going to destroy you. How often does that happen in our lives? That thing we turn to, that we turn to instead of the Lord, the thing that we turn to comfort us, that thing we turn to give us strength, that thing we turn to give us pride or joy or seek our joy in. How often does that thing we turn to end up being the thing that destroys us? The remainder of this chapter 7 in Isaiah, the Lord goes on and on in great detail about how badly the king of Assyria is going to destroy Judah. And so just example after example. So, I missed point one. Point two, the Lord is faithful. Did you guys see that slide before? Oh, well, point one said the Lord is faithful. Point two is the Lord is faithful. Point one was supposed to be right before I told about the covenant that God established and that Ahaz didn't need a fear because God had promised the line of David would be established forever. And the point being, he's faithful. He's going to keep that promise. But we missed that part. So we'll pick it up at point two, which happens to be the same point. So how can I say, though, that the Lord is faithful when I just read that God promised David that he was going to establish his throne forever? And then I read to you how the Lord says he's going to destroy the kingdom of Israel and Judah. How does that match? Any takers? I'm glad you asked. I have the answer. So, look at what the Lord said in Samuel to David. Okay? The Lord told him, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He tells him, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. And the third time he tells him, your throne shall be established forever. Right? So the Lord doesn't promise David, or the Lord promises David that his throne will be established forever. The throne of David will never have anyone else sitting on it besides someone from the line of David. Okay? He does not promise him that there's always going to be somebody on that throne. He just promises him that ain't nobody else going to be on that throne but David's line. Okay? And so, in fact, actually, if we look back in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7, it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So God kind of tells him right there, is like, there's going to be some rough years. There's going to be some discipline. There's going to be some dark, dark, dark days. But my love will not depart from you. I will establish this throne for eternity. So let's go back to the timeline, Jerry. So I kind of blew this up, and I know it's kind of blurry, but that's some good graphics right there, though, I got to say. So you can see a little better there. So you see King David at the top there on the left-hand corner, upper left-hand corner, right? And there's the list of the kings that followed in the line of King David. You get down, and then about two-thirds of the way down, you see King Ahaz, and then his son Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah. Goes on and on and on down to Zedekiah, and then it stops. Right? What comes after Zedekiah? Huh? I can't hear you. Exile. Sorry, I'm deaf. Exile. So actually, Zedekiah is in exile. Jehoiakim and the two kings above him were there when the exile occurred, when Babylon came in and took all the Israelites off to Babylon. And they're now there's parts where Jehoiakim and I'm not even trying to try to pronounce it, when they were called kings and then get down to Zedekiah as the king, kind of the last king of Israel, and then it's the exile. And that's it. The kingdom is gone. I mean, the kingdom is no more as far as being in the land, in Jerusalem, on the throne. Right? But if you look way over to the right-hand side, there's the gap from Zedekiah, then the throne. The throne is there. But the throne is empty, right? All the way until Jesus. So the last king of Israel to sit on the throne was Zedekiah and then Jesus. So, okay? So God kept his promise, I guess is what I'm trying to show you. Okay? Because the Lord is faithful. So that takes us to Matthew chapter 1. It's going to be starting verse 18, and I'll have it on the screen for you. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, so that means promised in marriage. It's not quite engaged like we know it today, but it's just he's promised. It was a time of arranged marriages a lot of times. And so she was promised to Joseph. So she had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, so before they had intercourse as husband and wife, so meaning she was a virgin, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We just read that in Isaiah chapter 7, right? When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So they never consummated the marriage. They never had intercourse until after Jesus had been born. And he called his name Jesus. So, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. 735 years after the prophet Isaiah wrote these or shared these words to Ahaz, the fulfillment of the prophecy happens. So, I think maybe some of you are thinking, so Jesus is born. Obviously, that's Christmas. What about all the rest of this stuff we just talked about? How does that have anything to do with Christmas? Because it sure doesn't seem to be very happy, joy, joy Christmas story to me. All right? So, I'm glad you asked. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 through... I'm going to give you verse 14 and 17 and the verses 23 to 25. And again, they'll be up here. I'm going to go... This is the Passover. And I love how the Passover, which is in Exodus, it's the Israelites escaping Egypt, being freed from slavery in Egypt. The Passover is the season in which Christ was crucified and resurrected. And so you've got the Passover and Christmas. And so, and I feel like obviously they're meant to be together. Right? It's one story. So let's read Isaiah chapter 12, verse 14. It says, the day shall be for you, this day, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a what? Give me the word. A feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a what? And you shall observe the what? Of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. What is a feast? Celebration? I like that one. A celebration, right? Can you think of an example of a feast that's not a celebration? I can't. I mean, maybe you can, but I can't think of one. A feast is a celebration, right? So the Lord is telling Moses, hey, you're gonna have a feast this day. This day. Remember this day forever and have a feast this day. That'll be a memorial day, right? And so he's telling them to have this feast and celebrate. There's only one problem with this. They're still in Egypt. They're still in slavery, right? They haven't gone anywhere yet. He's telling them, hey, have a feast and celebrate your freedom. And they're like, sure looks to me like we're still in Egypt as slaves. And he's telling us to celebrate here. Let's pick it up in verse 23 and following. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the door, two doorposts, the Lord will pass over. The destroyer will not strike you. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. I want to make sure you see what's happening here. I get this quote from Pastor Anthony Moore. He's a pastor down in Fort Worth, Texas. I listen to. I love him. He says, the Lord is giving instructions to Moses to give instructions to the Israelites on how to remember and celebrate the victory that he is going to give them, even though he hasn't given them the victory yet and they're still in slavery. Let me say that again. He's telling them how to remember the victory that he's going to give them and celebrate it, even though they are still in slavery. The Lord wants them to trust in him. The Lord wants them to know that his deliverance is steadfast and sure and guaranteed, so guaranteed that they can celebrate it now. They don't have to wait until it happens. It's just as true today as it's going to be 1,000 years after it happened. What was it, 1,242 years? 1,242 years after it happened. It's just as true on this day. Okay? The Lord wants them to count their victories, even though they're in the midst of slavery. The Lord wants us to count our victories, even though we're in the midst of slavery. Okay, listen to me. We're no longer slaves, right? We are free in Christ. We are born again, renewed by the blood, restored and being restored. But I battle my flesh every day. I battle my thoughts every day. Sin nature still exists in me. I'm willing to bet it still exists in you. Okay? My heart still breaks for people I love, choices I see my children make, things that are broken in this world, depravity, refugees, like your post this morning or last night or whenever you wrote that, just broke my heart breaks for those things. But God says, listen, son, daughter, celebrate this. I know you don't see it with the eyes that I see it yet, but it is just as true this day as it will ever be true. Does that resonate with anyone here today? The Lord is faithful. Guess what? That's point three. The Lord is faithful. You can trust in his promises. So here we go. Arrival. Week 4 of Advent. Okay? We've lit the first two purple candles. The pink candle represents joy. The fourth candle represents arrival. Okay? The arrival of the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? But it also represents he's coming again. His arrival then is just as true today as it's going to be 10 billion years after we've been in heaven. We can celebrate at Christmas time the arrival of Christ as an infant, if we can light a candle. And we can celebrate today the freedom that we will have from sin, from brokenness, from bondage, from all the heartbreak, because he's coming back again. And we celebrate that at Christmas too. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse, on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord is coming back, y'all. We celebrate that. We can rejoice in that just as much today as we're going to be celebrating when we're in heaven with him. That's what Christmas is about. Let me read you this from John Piper. This really summed it up. "Thus says the Lord, the meaning of Christmas is that what is good and precious in your life need never be lost. And what is evil in and undesirable in your life can be changed. The fears that the few good things that make you happy are slipping through your fingers, and the frustrations that the bad things you hate about yourself or your situations can't be changed, these fears and these frustrations are what Christmas came to destroy. It is God's message of hope this Advent that what is good need never be lost, and what is bad can be changed. The devil works to take the good and bring the bad, and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, y'all. When we celebrate the arrival of Christ, that's what we're celebrating. So our boom today, the Lord is faithful. Christmas is the proof of His faithfulness now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I am so thankful that You are so faithful. Because, Lord, my heart is prone to wander. My flesh and my eyes and my mind fail me day after day. But Lord, Your faithfulness never, ever fails. Lord, You long for us to trust in You, for us to believe in You, for us to look to You for our victory today as if it were as true as it would be 1,242 years from now. God, Your victory is promised and secure in the cross of Christ. And we rejoice this Christmas time in the love that You showed us when You sent Him to be born in that manger, when You sent Him to die on that cross, when You raised Him from the dead and brought Him out of that grave, and when You send Him back to us someday on that white horse, God, we rejoice and we remember and we feast and we celebrate and we praise You for the victory that is in Christ. Victory in Jesus. God, may our hearts be encouraged today by the promises that You give. God, may we not be swayed by the world and its lures. God, may we not turn to other things for our hope and our joy. May we turn to You, Lord, lest those things crush us, just like they crushed the nation of Israel. Father God, we praise You today. We thank You today that Your love is unending. Your kingdom is right here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.